jeering, desolation, forsaken of God, darkness, all the curses of the broken covenant met on our Lord Jesus in principle. We're in him by faith. They've met on us. That's why we can be innocent despite our failures, despite our follies. So as you approach Revelation, you're to keep that in mind. The first reference to Antichrist specifically, he's alluded to in symbol and type earlier, but the first specific reference is Revelation 11:8. And if you have your Bibles, I wish you would follow me for the few minutes that remain. Revelation 11 and verse 8. Or is it 7? Let me check. 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Verse 7. It's both I want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them, conquer them, and kill them. Who's the them? The church is symbolized here by two witnesses. Christ is the faithful and true witness. The church, which is his body, is the witness to the truth. The two witnesses are likened to candlesticks because the church is the light of the world. And they have a message to give. And as Jesus could say to the Father, I've finished the work you gave me to do. It's finished. So you read in this book that when the two witnesses finish their testimony, then the devil makes war on them. This is the first specific reference to Antichrist in the book of Revelation. The beast that is sent out of the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit, the region of death, the region of hell. The beast is modelled on Daniel's four beasts, representing earthly government. The beast in Revelation, in the Greek, it means a wild, ferocious animal. It doesn't mean a cuddly bear or a pet lamb. It means a wild, ferocious animal. So this wild, ferocious animal coming out of the abyss is the first distinct reference to Antichrist, and it's said to make war on the two witnesses. See, two is the number of witness in Scripture. In the mouth of two or three witnesses should every word be established. So the witnessing church is described here by these symbols, and Antichrist makes war on them. But come to chapter 12, and we'll see a new series on Antichrist. Revelation 12 to 17 pictures three enemies of the church: the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. This is modelled on what happened in Pilate's judgment hall, where there was Pilate as the agent of the devil about to condemn Christ, and Caiaphas and Judas, representing the apostate people of God, who link with apostate government to do the devil's bidding. So when you read John 18, you're reading about the three enemies: the devil, the Roman government, the apostate religious system, that unite to get rid of Christ. Now in Revelation 12 onwards, it replays that scene. And please observe that after the devil, the Roman government, and apostate Judaism had done their will with Christ, after the period of testing, 40, trial, probation, judgment fell. Jerusalem's destroyed. A million people die. Hundreds of thousands go away into captivity. And when we get to the end of the description of Antichrist in this book, you have the same thing indicated. Maybe we better look at it now. Keep your finger in 12, we're coming back. But come to chapter 17, if you would. When you come to 17, in verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. The beast represents bad government, like Pontius Pilate's time. The woman represents bad religion. Notice, government's not going to dominate religion. Religion is going to dominate government. In the story I told you this morning from the Grand Inquisitor, it quoted these verses. And the Grand Inquisitor says, when the beast comes to us, all bloody, with tears of blood, and splatters us with blood, then we'll ride her with the cup of mystery in her hand, and we will guide her and lead her. That's what this is talking about here. But if you will notice further down, it gives a description of the work of these two. Verse 13, talking about the ten kings that surrender to the woman. These are of one mind, give over their power and authority to the beast, They'll make war on the Lamb, for he's Lord of lords and King of kings. Those that are with him are called and chosen faithful. When Saul was interrupted on the Damascus road, Christ said to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul was persecuting the body of Christ, Christians. So when it says here that Antichrist makes war on the Lamb, it means he's making war on the church. Just as Saul was persecuting Christ by attacking Christ's people, in the last days, Antichrist attacking Christ by making war on his people. But then observe, verse 16, the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the harlot. They'll make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God's put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and giving over their royal power to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So here it's picturing that the kings of earth will become united, bad government, as a last resort to save the world. It's disintegrating. The world's a very fragile place today. All governments are terribly afraid of chemical terrorism, biological terrorism, weapons that can be made in any kitchen. There's no hope of discerning them, and very little hope of preventing them. Only the providence of God has prevented them. I've mentioned it before, that anyone can take a bag of anthrax powder in the Bay of Manhattan, when the wind is blowing, throw it up in the air, and tens of thousands in New York will be dead in hours. How can you prevent that? So we live in a new world where for the first time man can destroy himself. That's what's new about the world. It's been demonstrated the universe is inflammable. We're only waiting till some fool puts a match to it. That's the way one scientist put it. See? That's the new world. That's why I can say he's coming to destroy those that would destroy the earth. That's why I can say that's therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and fire consumes the earth, and few men left. Isaiah chapter 24. So in these verses in Revelation 17, it says, all the kings of earth will get together, do the bidding of bad religion, in the hope of bringing a unity among the troubled multitudes of earth. Troubled economically, troubled with diseases, troubled with all sort of political ideas, troubled most of all by anarchy. Anarchy. The spirit of lawlessness is abroad in a way it's never been abroad before. It's an interesting allusion that when it talks about the cup of Babylon, the Greek word used, the word pharmakopoeia, which can mean drugs. And we live in a world where drugs have been unleashed today in a way never before. I'm always worried if my wife is coming home late because I know that there are many people with drugs that are out there on highways, by buildings, waiting for people to emerge. It's a very dangerous world because of drugs. Most of the crime today is young people getting money to solve, they think, their addiction to drugs. Most of the crime is coming from that today. The world has changed very greatly, and it's the influence of chemical things, biological things, that are changing the whole face of the globe. So the world, more and more fragile, is going to try and find some way to stabilize itself. And before it's tried all the others, it's tried education, hasn't worked, tried science, it hasn't worked, technology hasn't worked, war hasn't worked, politics has never worked. So the world's tried all these things, but the one thing they haven't tried is religion. It'll have to be a religion of the lowest common denominator. We need to understand what's happening in Mohammedanism, Hinduism and Buddhism. The fundamentalism of those religions, despite some extreme wings, is disintegrating as education spreads. What has happened in this country in a bad way about religion, whereby you have many people no longer believe the Bible, is happening in Mohammedan lands, Buddhist lands, Confucian lands, whereby they no longer believe the old religion, but they adhere to it for cultural reasons. So many people in the so-called heathen religions are like most modern Jews. Most modern Jews are atheists. No more than 10% of Jews at the most believe the Old Testament comes from God. No more than 10% at the most. Now the same thing is happening in all the vast areas of earth under what we used to call the pagan religions. As education has spread, faith in the Koran, faith in the Zendavestas, the books of Kings, the writings of Confucius, this is beginning to disintegrate. It'll happen at an accelerating rate because everything now in our globe is speeding up. Everything is speeding up. Those in this room who are over 50 know the tremendous change that's taken place in the last 20 years or so of our lives. outstripping by far what we knew in the first decades of life. Everything is going at an exponential rate. Science and technology are going to transform everything except the heart of man. And then it means, where the Bible says one sinner can do much great harm, because of technology, one sinner can now do colossal harm. See? So a fearful world is going to try and get a religion of the lowest common denominator, to which even educated Mohammedans, it'll be something like the New Age series. It'll elevate man and downgrade God, discount the miracles of Scripture, put faith in humanity's best efforts. It'll be the last fling of humanity. The man of sin does not mean a single individual. When you have metaphorical passages of Scripture, you must see the principle of personification. Just as in the book of Daniel, it can talk about the kings of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the fourth empire, and they weren't kings at all, they were kingdoms. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it talks about the man of sin and the son of perdition, it is a personification of the last great apostasy, which will be twofold if you leave out the devil, twofold, three if you include him. Apostate government, apostate religion. Look at Revelation 13, if you would. We turn to 17 so you would see about the burning of the woman, which was reminiscent of the burning of Judaism after they destroyed Christ by the Romans. Here in chapter 13, this is the Antichrist chapter. The beast coming up, notice, has the same number of heads as if you put all the beasts of Daniel 7 together. You remember? One beast had four heads. You put all the beasts of Daniel 7 together, you get seven heads. You take all the horns that mentioned Daniel 7, you get 10. So here's a beast that sums up Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome. In other words, world government. And then it uses the symbols from Daniel 7, the leopard, the bear, the lion, see? But the dragon's behind it all, according to the last part of verse 2. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. At the cross, the devil received a mortal wound. Now, some commentators used to say 100 years ago that this was the captivity of the Pope in 1798 by General Berthier. It's got nothing whatever to do with that. Nothing whatever. They took the word wound literally. When we use the word wound, we mean the person still alive and kicking. The Greek word here, translated mortal wound, doesn't mean that at all. It means dead. Dead, dead, gone. So this is not talking about a temporary wound or gash. It's saying that at the cross, the devil legally was put out of action, but when at the end of the world he begins a period of persecution, it will seem as though he's risen from the dead. That's the idea it's trying to convey. The cross was his mortal wound. And I stress mortal, it means wounded to death. Right, then we have about the earth following the beast with wonder and men worshipping it. It has authority for 42 months. That's based on Christ's ministry. He's counterfeiting Christ. Christ ministered 42 months. So the Antichrist ministers 42 months. Christ works signs and wonders. So the Antichrist works signs and wonders. Christ had authority given him from the Father. So the beast has authority given him from the devil. Christ had throngs of worshippers. The beast has throngs of worshippers. See? Christ has law and gospel. The beast has law and gospel. It's all here as a counterfeit system. But the most important one may be the next one, verse 11. Then I saw another beast which arose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb that spoke like a dragon. Now some have tried to interpret this as of the United States of America. Nowhere does anywhere in the New Testament single out any national power in prophecy. Nowhere. Everything is viewed religiously. This beast with two horns, first looking like a lamb and speaking like a dragon, is reminiscent of our Lord's warning when he said, false prophets will come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So this is an allusion to that prediction of Christ. It looks like a lamb. Horns like Christ, who's the lamb with the seven horns. But it's inside, it's a devil. It's a dragon. This is religion gone bad. Lilies fester worse than weeds. That's Shakespeare, you remember. No one ever said it better than the English bard. Lilies fester worse than weeds. The higher, the better, the more important anything is, the worse it can become if it falls. Woman was made the highest of God's creation. She can fall the lowest. Religion has the greatest privileges, blessings, standards. If it becomes bad, it's worse than anything. Worse than anything. Give me an atheist any day than someone that's fallen away from religion. So this represents religion gone bad. It's called the false prophet three times. Having two horns is reminiscent of the two witnesses. The church will symbolize two witnesses. Now the false church has the same symbolism as the two horns. In the later chapter of 17, it's pictured as a woman. You see, a pure woman represents the church of Jesus Christ, Revelation 12, a woman clothed with the sun, dressed in white, 12 stars. That's a picture of the true church. But the Babylonian woman is a harlot. Harlotry in the Bible represents adulterous connotations in the sense of idolatry, taking as your partner the powers of the world, the things of evil, marrying, mixing with the things of idolatry. So the harlot represents a false union of church and state. Remember in Daniel 2 we talked about the clay and the iron, an unnatural mingling? Church and state's an unnatural mingling. They weren't meant to do that. This country was founded on the wisdom that grew out of the persecution of the centuries in the preceding days in Europe. This country made a strong stance about separation of church and state because they remembered what had been happening for hundreds of years when in Europe church and state were wedded and about 50 million were slaughtered. I use a figure that's a common figure. We don't know exactly how accurate it is. It may have only been 20 or 30 million. Well, that's more than the population of Australia. But it was a bloody time when church and state united. And so the Bible is saying we face that prospect again. That what happened in the Middle Ages will happen again. Government and religion will link. And then whoever doesn't conform will be sentenced to death. When it talks about a mark on the forehead of the hand, that's also an allusion to three Old Testament statements that says from God, write the law in your forehead and write it on your hand. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 6, for example. Write my law in your forehead. In other words, see everything through the law. Do everything according to the law. Because the law is just the character of God spelt out in human behavior. So this is saying some will have the beast law and some will have the divine law. Some will be loyal to the precepts of the Decalogue, others will follow the perversions of it. It was said about Antichrist in Daniel 7:25, he'll think to change the times and the law. So Revelation 13 is saying that when there's a church and state union, they'll interfere with the law of God. The devil will have his own gospel, have his own law, and you've got to conform to it or be in danger of death. That's the scenario at the end of time. It's not an individual antichrist. We have metaphorical passages. You must expect personification. Man of sin, son of perdition, no more means one person than when Daniel 7 talks about the kings of Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome. King there stands for kingdom. So Antichrist is church and state united in its final attempt to find peace for the world. Now would you look with me at 1 Thessalonians 5, and we must draw to a close. One other scripture after this, and we are through. 1 Thessalonians 5. Beginning at the beginning of the chapter. As to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves know well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there'll be no escape. When people say peace and security, then sudden destruction. That's based on the prophecies in Isaiah about when Babylon says, I sit as a queen, I see no sorrow. Peace everywhere, that's the idea. You'll find it in the book of Isaiah. And then God says, therefore her plagues will come in one day. Now it's saying the days of spiritual Babylon, when Antichrist rules the world, there'll be a little hour of peace. There'll be a little season, Revelation calls it, when it looks as though the devil succeeded. Like when Christ was on the cross. It looked as though the devil had succeeded. That will happen on a world scale. There'll be a little season when church and state stick together for a while. But as iron and clay can't weld together, this false union of church and state can't stay together. And when they cry peace and safety, when the world is rejoicing, they expect a new millennium of peace and joy and gladness and prosperity. Then God says, sudden destruction comes upon them. So it's mirroring the futures of the world and what happened to Babylon of old. when Belshazzar and his lords got together and feasted and praised the gods of iron and gold and silver. In other words, when they violated the Decalogue, when they took the sacred vessels of the temple and prostituted them, those vessels they drank out of came from the Jewish sanctuary. So Belshazzar and his lords, on the eve of the destruction of Babylon, have taken the sacred things of God, the sacred things of the temple, they prostitute them, they praise false gods, and then God writes, many, many tekel you fasten. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. And the record says that night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Now that's a symbol of the end of the world. The Babylonian world will take the things of God, the sacred things of God, the things of his divine law and his divine gospel. Will prostitute them, will abuse them, will blaspheme them by commanding us to fulfill its law and its gospel. When it does that, God will write, many, many tekel you fasten. You're weighed in the balances and found wanting. Babylon's only to rule for a little hour, for a little season, and then her plagues will come in one day. The last passage to look at, please, Revelation 14. Who will survive? Here they are. Revelation 14. Beginning at the beginning. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And then it describes them in verse 4 on. It's these who've not defiled themselves with women. It doesn't mean they're celibate. It means they've had nothing to do with adulterous religion. It's a religion that fornicates, an unnatural union between church and state. They'll have nothing to do with that sort of worship. So they're spoken of as chaste. Then the main passage is what follows. It's these who follow the Lord, the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. In their mouth is found no lie, for they are blameless. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Who will be saved? They have the name of God in their forehead. They represent the love of God to people. Remember, I've said it a dozen times. A saint is someone who makes it easier to believe in God. I know a lot of them. I know a lot of them. Sometimes when I get discouraged, certain people spring to my mind and my spirits rise. They are saints. They are saints. So who's going to survive this test? Here beyond the smoke and din of the conflict of 13, in 14, we're given the encouragement of those who will come through, unscathed, safe forever. And they have the Lamb's name in their forehead. They're like him. Who's afraid of a lamb? You bump into a lamb in the darkness, that's no big burden. Not like running into a crocodile or an alligator or a lion or a tiger, is it? To be lamb-like. It doesn't mean to be spineless, but it means you're not offering evil. Innocent. Pure. These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow him in Christian service. That's the only reason we're here. We're not here just to please ourselves. We're here to serve the world. You've got to constantly ask yourself, how much will I be missed? Will the world be any better that I've been here? If not, you've got no right to be here. We're all the time taking God's air, God's food, love of friends. We're all the time taking. We must be all the time giving. We own nothing. We didn't mark anything out before we came. I'm going to be born in Australia. I'm going to be in America. White parents, Protestant descent, and all that. We didn't mark anything out. It's all been gift. So we are to follow the Lamb with us wherever we go. Follow him in service. We're here to serve. Not in the sense of do-gooders always intervening in other people's business, but where the Lord indicates there's someone that can be helped, we help. The best way to help people is to be what we ought to be. C.S. Lewis said, I don't know why I'm all the time gassing with words. People don't take much account of what I say. It's what I do that matters, what I am. The doing that grows out of what I am. See? The best way to witness for God is to be what we should be. They follow him in service. They will follow him if necessary to the cross, to death, to resurrection, and to ascension. What's it mean when it says in the last part they're spotless or blameless? It's explained in an earlier verse, chapter 7, I think it's verse 14, where it says they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The righteousness of the saints is never a moralistic achievement. Dear friends, the nearer we get to Jesus, the further we feel we are from him. There's never a moment in our lives where we cannot truthfully make the confession of Paul, O wretched man that I am, chief of sinners. So what does it mean when it says they follow the Lamb and they're without spot? blameless, no guile in their mouth. Chapter 7, verse 14, they washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When your eyes and mine are directed to the blood that was shed for us, instead of our blood being shed, when our hearts are melted by the love of God for the unlovely, when we take seriously the promises about whosoever, whosoever, however weak we are, we're a whosoever, whatever colour we are, whatever culture we are, we're a whosoever, when we take the promises of God as the breathings of unutterable love and take them seriously, therefore me, you are saved when you believe Christ loved me, and you can say that. He died for me. Luther was asked by Staupitz, don't you believe the creed? Don't you believe what it says about I believe in the forgiveness of sin? Yes, said Luther, I believe it. Staupitz said, well, say it like this. I believe in the forgiveness of my sins. And that's when light dawned to Martin Luther. We are spotless before God when we believe that the blood of Christ was shed for my sins, for your sins. When we take it personally, at that point we are without condemnation, in the sight of God, without spot, blameless. And we have eternal life, and we're through the judgment. We've got the verdict now. The judgment for us, to quote my friend Bob Schubert, becomes a party. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that as we study the Antichrist, we learn more about Jesus, the true Christ. And we pray you'll make us like him, despite our weaknesses and our proneness to folly and stupidity. Fix our eyes on his goodness that we might be transformed, we might be made like him. May love do its redeeming work in each one of us, that we might be saints indeed, who make it easier for people to believe in God. Thank you for bringing us here today. May we be the better for hearing about your love and your goodness. And use us in thy service, we pray, till Jesus comes. Amen. So good to have you here tomorrow morning, 9:00.